and hear a voice declaring over the melee, "You need Jesus." And they'd say, "We need him gone. We need him put out of business. We need him dead. We don't want anything to do with him. We'll not have this man to reign over us." "You need Jesus," they say. Let me ask you this. Do you need Jesus? Do you need the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you need Christ? You know if you do. But I don't. God knows if you do. But I don't. All I can get up here, and do is flap my gums together and tell you some things that I know about Jesus Christ. But that's all I can do. And telling you, when I have no earthly idea whether you do or not do or do not like what I'm telling you, I don't know whether you're thirsty. I could say, "Take this water, you're thirsty." But if you're slaked, you don't want the water, do you? I could say to you, "Take this food, you're hungry." If you ain't hungry, you don't want that food. Hunger, thirst, need. These are things realized individually by people in themselves. And it's not broadcast. I know what I have. But I don't know if you want it. I know what I have. But I don't know if you're interested in what I have. But I'm going to tell you anyway. I'm going to tell you some things. The title of my message tonight is "Something for You." Maybe. Maybe. I hope you want it. But I don't know. Turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Now we're going to cover a little bit of scripture here, but I'm not going to take a long time. Don't want to take Gary's time. In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7 begins a treatise, a work of poetry, of rhyme and reason that ends in chapter 54 and the last verse. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. I'm going to tell you about someone. I'm going to tell you about some things that someone did. Now, I don't know whether you're interested or not, but I'm going to tell you anyway, because that's what my job is. In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, this is quoted in Romans 10 and called the Gospel by Paul the Apostle. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that publisheth peace." Now, you can't publish something that ain't done. You can't publish something that ain't finished. You have to finish a book in order to publish it. You take a half a book to a publisher, he says, "I ain't publishing that." You got to finish it. Peace is established. Peace is done. So this is a publishing of that peace, that publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings. You can't bring something that doesn't exist. You can only bring it if it does exist. In the New Testament, the word "bring" sometimes is the same word as gospels. You know that? When the angels announced the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, "We bring you good tidings." Look it up. Bring and good tidings is the same word. But you can't bring something if you don't have something. And so the preaching of the gospel is the bringing of good that publisheth salvation. Again, a word that means nothing if it's not accomplished. It publishes salvation. "That saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." The person I'm telling you about is the sovereign Lord over all. God Almighty. What does that mean? Simply, it means that he rules everything. He rules everything. He begins and ends all things. He doesn't give account of his matters to anyone. He is out of control, because he is in control of all things. He's out of control. He is the first cause of all things. If we really believe that, if I really believe that, you know, I wouldn't gripe near as much as I do. I wouldn't hold on to the past, wouldn't worry about looking to the future. If I could just believe that God's the first cause of all things. The first cause. Our God is sovereign. And the God that's being spoken of is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only God we know. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We don't know any other God. The spirit that he gives unto us is the spirit of Christ. He said that. I'm going to go away, and when I come to you, it's Christ's other self, if you will. He's the sovereign God. And then the sovereign God has redeemed his people. Look at verse 9. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. He's redeemed them. So this is the sovereign God who has actually redeemed his people. That's why we call him a redeemer. That's a title that actually fits. If he just gave it his best shot, we could call him somebody applying for a job. But we couldn't call him a redeemer. But the reason this person redeemed, that is bought and paid for, took off the slave market, never to put on the slave market again, his people. The Lord hath redeemed Jerusalem. Then in verses 13 and 14, the sovereign God has redeemed his people by the vicious and violent death of his servant, who is also himself. His servant. His servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his darling son, the one who left glory and came down here in the likeness of sinful flesh, as you read in the study with the men. His darling son died a vicious, ignominious suffering and death. And you know, it's the only absolute success recorded in human history. Think about it. We might be ourselves be considered a success, but you know, as we get older, we realize we're not that much of a success, and what we have gained, we can't take with us, it's going to leave to somebody else. Is that success? The only success story in all of humanity, from Adam and Eve to the last person spoken of in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, till it's all over with and he winds it up, the one success story is this story. The Lord Jesus Christ, what does it say about him? Look at verse 13 and 14. Behold my servant. My servant. He shall deal prudently. That word, it actually is a double word. It means to prosper prosperously. He prospers prosperously. He shall be exalted and extolled, and he shall be very high. So high that he's at the right hand of the Father on high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, that his form more than the sons of men. This was a violent, violent suffering that he went through at the hands of men. And in those 3 hours of darkness, we don't know what he went through. That's why God cut off the lights. Because the one thing about you and I, we know nothing. And I mean, get this in your head. When you see an earthquake, you say, oh my, God's judging, or that's God's wrath. Or, oh, you don't know anything about God's wrath. I don't know anything about God's wrath. When God showed his wrath, he covered up the sun so nobody could see how bad it is. We don't have any idea. One man knows. The man Christ Jesus, he alone was the fellow of God who took the sword of justice and it was plunged into his bosom. He alone knows that. Nobody else knows anything. That sword has never come out again. It came out one time in human history. 2,000 years ago on Calvary Street, the sword of justice plunged into the heart of our Savior. That's who I'm talking about. That's who I'm talking about. Then in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, it says, his son's not a rock star. He's not a rock star. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And he has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And not like these pictures you buy at Walmart. Just not like that. I don't know who that Caucasian guy is. But he's called, he got red hair. He kind of looks like a, in fact, one time I was at Walmart years ago. And I'd been busting wood, and I was in an old flannel shirt and bib overalls, and my beard was pretty long. I hadn't trimmed it in a while. My hair was kind of over my ears. Yeah, I was still a preacher. Yeah. But I looked like that, and I was going to Walmart. And this lady was doing a spiel about selling some jewelry. And this woman came up pushing a cart with two kids in the cart and one kid outside the cart. And the kid looked back at me and looked at his mom, and then looked back at me and he said, "Mom, it's Jesus." He had seen the picture, you see. And I didn't know what to do. I just put my hand on his head, "Bless you, son." Jesus Christ was a Jewish man. I don't know what he looked like, but I know this. You wouldn't give him a second look, and neither would I. There is no beauty in him. No comeliness that men should desire him. Verse 3 said he was a person who appeared to be wore out all the time. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Not like that guy everybody likes today, is it? If he showed up tonight here, nobody would want to have anything to do with him, because of his physical appearance was such that he was not pleasant to look upon. This one I'm talking about was no rock star. He was no rock star. The weight that he bears is not even his own. It's not even his own. Look at verses 4 and 5. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him smitten, stricken of God. But he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace, that obtained our peace, was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." The weight that he bears is not his own. He carries them, is acquainted with them, is familiar with them, wears them. And he was wearing them before the cross. He was wearing them when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in Gethsemane, when he cried unto the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He was worn down with our griefs and our sorrows. We looked at him and said, "Man, he's sorrowful and full of grief." No, he's not. We are. And our sins were laid upon him. That's imputation. Our sins were made to meet on the Lord Jesus Christ. Despised and rejected on my behalf, on your behalf. The sins and iniquities of his people were laid on him as if he were guilty, but he was not. He was not guilty. Then in verse 8, he has all this calamity to fall upon him voluntarily for his elect. It says in the last phrase, "For my people was he stricken and smitten of God and afflicted." For my people, for the elect of God. And then our Lord puts a "yet" in the whole thing. Verse 10, though he suffered the worst that men could do, and he did, it says, "yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." So when it talked about being bruised for our iniquities, that's the bruising it's talking about. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the Lord who put him to grief. God said, "I put him to grief. I laid all this on him." Now, it was taken voluntarily by the Lord Jesus Christ, but this was a transaction between God the Father and God the Son. There's something else required for God to be pleased, for it says it pleased the Lord. And when it's talking about it, it means it satisfied him. It propitiated God. It pleased the Lord. And it's more to pleasing him evidently than physical sufferings. Because thousands of lambs and bullocks had been slain and physically suffered, and it never did anything. In fact, our Lord, when he was accounting that which was done under the law in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, "For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering, and thou wouldest not. But a body hast thou prepared, nor in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure." Thou hast no satisfaction. Yet it satisfied the Lord to bruise him. Satisfied the Lord. Why? because he did something that physical suffering can't do. And his physical sufferings were awful, and they were real, and no man suffered like him. But let me tell you, even though Mel Gibson made a movie about it, his physical sufferings was what did not save our soul. When he made his soul, what's that? I give up. Don't ask me because I don't fully understand. He made his soul an offering for sin. His soul evidently was the requirement that God be satisfied only by the offering of a man's soul. Nothing short of that would do, because when the sins and iniquities of his people were laid on him, they were made to meet on him before God, he must then, as their representative, bear the penalty for sin. And Scripture says the penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, he never sinned. And yet God treated him as if he were the essence of sin, whatever that is. He was not a sinner. He was sin. He was not corrupt. Before God, he was corruption. I don't understand that. Can't begin to understand it. But when he was made to be sin for us, it's a lot bigger than anything we can come up with. A lot bigger. He must bear the penalty for sin. And that penalty is death. He offered his soul and the sacrifice necessary to be paid what he did. And he paid what he did not owe. And it was an unqualified success. For it says, when. I like that little word. I like when God puts those little prepositions and things. And you go, what, when? When? When he had made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Jesus Christ hung on that cross in agonies and bloods. His eyes were not fixed on that cross. His heart was not fixed on that cross. His mind was not fixed on that cross. He's looking out through eternity and through time. And he's seeing you. His eyes are on you. He's seeing you. Seeing his people. His seed. He would say later, behold, I, the children that thou hast given me. They're not ashamed to call him brethren. He said, for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, discounting, disowning, disregarding the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of the Father. He saw his seed. His seed. Who are they? Well, in chapter 1, they're called a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant. That's all they were. That's all they were. His seed. And it says the pleasure, the Lord's pleasure. And that's talking about his purpose. Prospers or succeeds in the hands of Christ. The pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. What's the pleasure of the Lord? Whatever he wants to do. Our Lord is in the heaven. He has done whatsoever he hath pleased, saith the Scripture. Saith the Scripture. In Isaiah 46, it says he does all his pleasure. In 1 Samuel 12:22, it says it pleased the Lord to make you his people. And in Luke 35, he said to his people, or Luke 12 rather, he said to his people, fear not, little flock. It's the Lord's pleasure to give you the kingdom. You reckon you got the kingdom? I reckon you do. Because the Lord always does his pleasure. Prospers and succeeds in his hands. You see, God has put all things in Christ's hand. Scott Richards, you say, all God's eggs are in one basket. And that's what it says. John the Baptist said, God loves his son, and he's put all things in his hand. Now, if you're a thing, or you're a thing, and I'm a thing, then we're all there. Everything's there. They're all in his hand. And he's given him authority over all flesh that he might give eternal life to as many as God has given him. All those that are in Christ's hands, among those are his elect, and they have been ordained to eternal life, and they will believe, and they're in the Lord's hands, and it's going to prosper. It's going to be all right. Then in verse 11 is a glorious representation of the accomplishment of our Lord. The accomplishment of our Lord's suffering and death. Says this, he shall see of the travail of his soul. Don't forget that little word of. of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, because or for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall see of the travail of his soul. You know what travail is? It's birth pains. Men don't know anything about it. Secretly, women wish we did, but we don't. Women who had children understand the concept of travail. They understand that it's a great pain that they can't explain what it is. They can't tell you how bad it was. But it's bad. I saw Debbie have a contraction one time when Sarah was born. They brought her out in the hall. Back then, men couldn't go in the birth room. And that night, 32 babies were born because it was a full moon, so the doctor gave her a shot to slow her down. But they brought out in the hall. I said, "Hey, honey, how you feeling?" She went, I said, "Roll her back in." It was bad. It was bad. Travail. You know what travail is? It's a perfect picture of substitution. Perfect picture. The pains of birth are suffered by the mother. The child does not suffer at all. That's substitution. Plain and simple. She suffers that the child could live. That's why she suffers. Her suffering issues the child into the land of the living. She does not suffer for herself. She does not. She suffers for her child. This is substitution. The second application is the doctrine of the new birth. Christ travailed in his soul, and the result was that all for whom he suffered were born to eternal life. Every one of them. The satisfaction of travail resides solely and completely and only in a live birth. Only then can the travail be called satisfactory. And that's the meaning of the little word of here. It means from. Here means that he is satisfied with what came from his travail. Everyone for whom Christ travailed is born from above and lives forever in the presence of Almighty God, fully accepted because of what Christ did. The travail of Christ has never known a miscarriage. And thirdly, in the travail of Christ, or in the travail of a mother, the baby is entirely passive. It's just shot out into the world. The cold, cruel world. You mothers, why did y'all do that to us? A cold, cruel world. Totally passive. You know, when they're born, they don't even know they're born. They're still asleep because somebody shakes them or hits them on the fanny and makes them wake up and cry. They don't know anything. Totally passive. They don't ask the mother to be born. They don't counsel with the parents to be born. They're just born. So is everyone that's born of God. And it says, by his knowledge, that is skill and expertise, shall my righteous servant justify. That means clear of every sin. He shall justify many because he shall bear their iniquities. That's why they're justified. He bore their iniquities. Those for whom he bore their iniquities are justified. You can take it and turn it around any way you want to, but that's it. For whom Christ died, they're justified because he bore their iniquities. Their iniquities have been borne away. They've been put away. They've been cast behind God's back. They're as far as the east is from the west. They're in the bottom of the sea. These are all metaphorical languages to say they're nowhere. Our sins do not exist before Almighty God because they were born away by Jesus Christ. Then in verse 12 is a declaration of the result of Christ's accomplishment and precisely what he accomplished. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, refers to his exaltation. Back in chapter 52 in verse 3 it says, behold, my servant shall be dealt prudently, he shall be exalted, and he shall be very high. Our brother just read it in the office a while ago, Philippians chapter 2. Being found in the fashion of man, he became obedient even to the death of the cross, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name. A name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess of things on earth, things in heaven, and things on earth, that he's the Lord. To the glory of the Father. For to this end he both died, rose, and revived, that he might be the Lord of the living and the dead. And he is. He's the Lord. The word because here refers to why he was exalted and four things are set forth. He hath poured out his soul unto death. And that's what we celebrate. That's what we talk about. That's what happens when we preach the gospel. Oh, we talk about abundant life. We talk about the joy of life. We talk about eternal life. But that eternal life happens because of a death. When we take the Lord's table, we show forth his death until he comes again. When we go into the baptismal waters, that pictures our death in Jesus Christ and our resurrection in justification with Jesus Christ and even our exaltation to sit in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. This is a religion of death. Everybody is religion. Everybody else is religion about life. Work hard and live a better life. Be a good person, have a better life. Ours is about death. Walk into that small little 15 by 15 foot cubicle called the holiest of all, the holy place. Isn't it all shiny and pretty with ornate curtains? There's this thing that's got a gold covering on it with two cherubims facing each other made out of gold. And it's made out of wood and there's curtains in there. When you look, it's all stained brown. Everything's brown. It smells like copper. You know why? Ain't nothing happens in there but death. The lamb's blood is sprinkled in there. All over the place. Priest put it on himself. Everything. Everything's covered in blood. This is a religion of death, and we rejoice in it. Because he's exalted because he poured out his soul unto death. Unto death. He did it. This is his doing. It's his pouring. And it's his soul. And it's his death. All of it. Said he was numbered with the transgressors. He died between two malefactors. He was numbered with the transgressors when he was born into the likeness of sinful flesh. Excuse me. He died under the penalty of sin. He was numbered with the transgressors when they took his name in a census, tax census for Rome. And it says he bare the sins of many. How many? All of them. All of the many, whoever they are. He has authority over all flesh to give life to as many as God has given him. In Acts chapter 13, Paul's preaching to the Jews, telling them about Jesus Christ, saying, by this man, you can be forgiven all sins, which couldn't be forgiven under the law now. And they said, we don't want to hear that. We like them tables of stone. We like this priesthood. We don't want to hear none of that. And he said, okay, all right. You don't think yourself worthy of eternal life? I'm going to take this message to the Gentiles. Oh, my goodness. And the Jews got upset about that, but not the Gentiles. They got happy. Now, their happiness, in most part, I think, was the fact that the Jews finally got their comeuppance. I really think that. And the language kind of says that. But it says they rejoice in the word of the Lord. What is it, what Paul said? I'm taking it to the Gentiles. They loved it. They rejoiced in the word of the Lord. All of them rejoiced in the word of the Lord. And then there's a caveat. There's a holy disclaimer. A holy disclaimer. You know what a disclaimer is, don't you? It's when they tell you to take this drug on TV. Say, this will make you feel better and cure your liver. But it may, your brain may fall out. Your leg may fall off. That's the disclaimer. There's a disclaimer. And all the Gentiles rejoiced to hear the word of the Lord. Here's the disclaimer. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Everyone. And that word prographo is not proarizo, another word used for predestination. This word is prographo, means written to life. Written word in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. And we get to glory in that day of judgment. You know, a lot of religious people say, oh, I'm afraid of that day. I'm afraid that's going to happen. But you can see, you're not. If you're a child of God, you're not going to be judged out of those books that are opened up. That's for lost people. That's for hell. That's for Satan. That's for the lake of fire. You're going, another book's going to be opened. It's not a book of judgment. James Ferguson Bird. Here. That's what it's going to be. Your name. It's a roll call. You ain't gonna fear the judgment, because as Christ is, so are we in the world. That's what the word said. But your name's gonna be called. And you're not gonna hide. Not gonna smell and see if you smell like sulfur. You're gonna raise your hand, say, "Over here, Lord. You're not ashamed to call me brother. I'm one of your children." As many as were written to life believed. And quickly, said he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession. He stood in their room instead. That's what the scriptures teach. Who can lay anything, any charge against the elect of God? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, as even now making intercession for us before God. He's our great intercessor. In fact, his whole life was a life of intercession. You can't explain him coming down here to this earth and leaving glory apart from the concept of intercession. He did it for us. Then in chapter 54 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord redeemed his people, and those redeemed people shall sing with joy because of something they had nothing to do with." Their salvation. Imagine that, rejoicing in something that you didn't accomplish. That don't seem right. It don't. But you see, there is a way that seemeth right unto men, but the end of those ways is the ways of death. This is right because God says it's right. Seeing old barren. You mean I couldn't produce anything? No, you're barren. Sing, O barren, thou that did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. You didn't have anything to do with your salvation. Nothing. Zero, zilch, nada. You didn't have anything to do with it. Religion that says, "No, that can't be, it can't be." And we say, oh yeah. The elect said, "That's how it had to be. Because I couldn't do nothing. I was barren. I could not travail." What a thought. Happy bunch of crazy people about something you had nothing to do with. Verse 5, the elect of the bride of Christ. Chapter 54. "For thy maker is thy husband. And the Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." You're the bride of Christ. Ain't not ashamed of you. You know why? Because there ain't a spot in you. Not a wrinkle or any such thing. If you're his, you're without spot. And without blemish. Altogether. Altogether before God. Imagine that. He says unto you, "Thou art fair, my beloved. There is no spot in thee." Then in verse 13, "The Lord's seed shall be taught of God, and what they shall be taught will bring them to Christ." That's what it says in John 46, where this is quoted. "For the Lord says, it is written, they shall all be taught of the Father, and all that have learned and been taught of the Father come to the Lord Jesus Christ." If God teaches you, that's where you're going to end up. "And what they are taught will persuade them that they have peace." You see, peace has been published in the gospel. And we have peace. We have peace. Why? We have peace because of the blood of the cross. Colossians 1:20. He had purchased our peace by the blood of the cross. We have peace with God. We're reconciled to God. God's not mad at us. God's not standing around the corner waiting to thump us on the head if we do something stupid. We're going to do stupid stuff. Our heads would be mush if that were the case. Accept it. Accept it. There's no spot in me. We're taught of the Father. In verse 14, "The Lord's people will be established in righteousness." It says, "In righteousness shall they be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression. Thou shalt not fear or from terror, or for it shall not come near thee." That's the promise of God. And all the promises are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Established in righteousness. His righteousness. I'll quote this verse, though our brother's going to preach from it in a minute. I'll let him be part of your text. "He was made to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him." And then verse 17 says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. Thou shalt condemn. No weapon. That's what it means. People will come against you. They'll draw out the sword of the law. They'll draw out the cloak of religion. They'll do all those things, but they don't matter. No weapon formed against you is going to prosper. This is a promise to God's people. And not only that, they know where their righteousness is. They know no doubt about that. Their righteousness, it says, is of me, saith the Lord. Their righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. There you have it. I told you about somebody and something he did and the result of what he did. There you have it. What do you think? What do you think? Do you need this? Does this make you hungry or thirsty? Does it? Chapter 55, verse 1. Ho! You know what that word means? A little teeny word. It means you are at the point. What does that mean? You've heard the gospel. And we know it's a savor of life and a savor unto death. We know it smells good to some and smells bad to others. Oh, you're at the point. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the gospel. Everyone that is athirst, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. If you need it, you're thirsty. Don't let nothing stand in your way. God bless you.